So before we look any further at tonight's study, which is witnessing to Muslims, I feel it's necessary to remind ourselves that personal evangelism is necessary in the living out of the Christian life. And just back on Sunday evening, we took time to consider that for those that were present, where we thought about that man of Gadara, the man possessed with the legion of demons and devils, and how he was rescued by Christ and delivered from the clutches of Satan. And he was told very simply and yet very powerfully, he was told he was to go home, he was to tell his friends of the great works of God. And of course, we dare not imagine or think to ourselves that that is only the duty of a few people, and it's only the responsibility of the ones and the twos, because that man was a very unique case. Well, people may want to hear about his unique story. No, I trust that it shouldn't be the case this evening. In fact, it would be very tragic if I would have to spend a large portion of our Bible study this evening demonstrating or proving from the Bible that it's the will of God, as some have often said, for sheep to produce sheep. And that's the great purpose and plan of God. The under-shepherd, the pastor, the one who ministers, has a duty to reach out, but of course their primary responsibility is to feed the flock of God and to pastor the people of God. But it's the sheep that have this tremendous ability and privilege to produce sheep. So our responsibility is clear in the word of God. We are in tandem to live out the gospel and to speak forth the gospel. So I trust that I do not need to spend much time just, you know, emphasizing that particular point. We state it from the very beginning. We stand with the Apostle Paul when he declares that he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? Because he knows the gospel alone to be what? The power of God unto salvation. But remember what Paul goes on to say at the end of verse 16 of Romans 1. He says, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And of course, his reference to the Jew and to the Greek is the way in which mankind is to be categorized and understood. We're dealing those who came under, first of all, those covenant privileges, the Jewish people in the Old Testament scriptures. And then, of course, as the gospel goes into the uttermost part of the earth, Paul says the gospel is the power of God to both. It's the same for both. It doesn't change. It applies to all. That means the gospel is a message of universal application. We know that. But just remind ourselves of that this evening. No doubt, as the apostles and the disciples set out under the commission of the Lord Jesus Christ, they did do that very thing. They followed the pattern which the Lord Jesus Christ established. They went among their own people first. They moved among the Jewish people. They had a burden for their own brethren. But we also know they went to the area of the Samaritans, those with maybe mixed views, similar but mixed views. They went further afield and they went into countries where people and nations were dominated by the religion of man or by no religion at all. Paganism or heathenism or idolatry. Now, today we fast forward ourselves many, many years and decades and centuries and even millennia. And we live especially within a city where it is not necessary for us to travel great distances. Because if you were just to take one small cross-section of just one part of this borough in which we live, we clearly see that we live among people where nationalities are in abundance, as are the languages, and therefore as are the religions. So we say to ourselves, you know, this should make the prospect of evangelizing, particularly when we think of Muslims and those of the Islamic faith, it must make it easier. They're all around us. So surely this must be easier. We don't have to travel to these difficult areas in the Middle East where we would fear for our life. And yet, we, at the same time, there's a struggle. And is it easier to witness to Muslims where we are now? Certainly probably safer, not wholesale and completely, as we shall see, but in comparison to other parts of the world. But is it? Is it easier? How are we to understand these things? It would appear that maybe to some or to many, witnessing to Muslims becomes, in fact, one of the most difficult of situations. Maybe one of the most awkward of situations. So how do we do it? What are we to say? And what is our approach to be? Now, as I've often indicated in my messages, I have no way of promising this evening that the message is comprehensive. It can't be. It's not an exhaustive one. I can only deal with the things within the time that I have, and it's not my intention to develop this any further. But what I have prayed for, and I trust will be the case, that what I do mention will be of great help to you. And we never know what tomorrow, next week, or next month is going to bring, and who comes along our way. So let's keep these things in mind, and let's be prayerful in our consideration of how to witness to a Muslim. First of all, I want you to consider our mindset when we are witnessing. Our mindset as we come to witnessing. What must our mindset be? First of all, it must be a cautious mindset. Mentioning to me at the close of Sunday, and rightly so, that the case of Victoria Wasney, if I pronounced her surname correctly, back in 2013 and 14, she was suspended from her work as head of occupational therapy of the NHS in East London Trust because she prayed for a newly qualified Muslim worker, gave her a book to read, among other things. Now, those who have followed that situation, there are other details in respect to her case, and I think that's worth keeping in mind, but it's not my position or desire this evening to discuss what went on, the tribunal, and so forth. The point being is that there was certainly a danger for her, and that means there is to be caution and there is to be care that is to be exercised, and she's not alone. Of course, every now and then you'll read or you'll hear of instances where people, maybe persecuted becomes too strong a word, but you understand what I mean. They are persecuted on grounds of their Christianity. Whether it's because it's a living out of their faith or whether it's a speaking forth of their faith. And so I think it throws up an important question that is worth examining carefully and honestly in the light of Scripture. The question is this: what is our duty when it comes to witnessing and especially evangelizing a Muslim in our workplace? Because, you know, that'd be different for me if we're there in the open air. It's a different environment. It's a neutral environment in many respects, passing through. If a conversation is to be held, well, it's more or less going to be a mutual conversation. Likewise, if it's maybe the giving out the tracts or a bookstall or a situation where a particular effort is made to evangelize, but is it the same in the workplace? How far do we go? How far do we witness? What are our limitations and our boundaries? You know, if you asked me that not long after I was saved, and I think for many Christians, they would give a different response to when they first saved to maybe many years down the line. I might have said to you, if you asked that question, well, if you're saved, it doesn't matter where you are and what you're doing, your priority is to preach Christ. But of course, when we step back and we consider the whole word of God, there is to be caution. There is to be care that is to be manifested. No, unfortunately, there's no verse for me to turn to, no passage that will say, yes, when you are working, you must also evangelize as much as you can. That's not there in the Bible. So as I've always said, we need to establish guidelines in the Word. We need to imbibe the general teaching of God's Word. The words of our Lord Jesus in Matthew 10:16. Remember, and I think I've said it before on other occasions, remember how Christ words, what he does word. He says, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. That's who you are. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And we step back, don't we? We think, well, why would the Lord use the emblem of a serpent to provide a lesson for the Christian? What did the Lord Jesus Christ mean when he speaks to his disciples and he says, be like serpents? Well, he tells us in what way? He says, as wise as serpents. because there are other aspects of a serpent that were not to be like. But he draws on this feature, this characteristic of wisdom and cunning in a certain respect, and he's saying that be aware of danger. Be aware of your surroundings. Be aware of what you're doing. Remember, as a Christian, we live in a world that in some respects is quick to hurt us. And when it comes to those of the Islamic faith, while we're not going to label every individual Muslim as saint, because we cannot do that, what we will understand is that we are dealing with those, first of all, that aren't regenerate. Just like an atheist, a Roman Catholic, a Hindu, a Buddhist, just like anyone in their sin, we're dealing with someone who, not because of their religion, even though that adds to it, but because of their nature, are hostile to God. And I think when you add to it a very strong and a very, at times, aggressive form of religion, it only makes the matter worse and more difficult. So he says, be wise as serpents, be harmless as doves at the same time. Again, the lesson is very clear. The Lord Jesus is drawing an accompany illustration, and he speaks of doves as the very emblem of peace. He does not mean that we need to be sort of wishy-washy. He's not saying that Christians are to be so passive they're backwards and on their backs falling fast asleep. The emblem of the dove is a reminder that it is never to be the case that by our actions or our attitude that we provoke people, that we become aggressive in our ways. Remember, Christ spoke to them concerning what? He spoke to them concerning their actions and their behaviour, not the message. I think a lot of people misunderstand that verse. And when they speak of Christ saying, be like doves and love your fellow neighbour, that they think it sort of means, well, you know, the message that has to be entirely watered down. No, it doesn't mean that. It means in your behaviour, in your actions. But hold fast that message that you bring. So on this basis, when we then consider our duty as Christians in this world, and especially within the workplace, it provides a very sober challenge for us. So just for those who have joined us here in the room, as we think about witnessing to Muslims, I've just begun by speaking about a mindset. Our mindset, and if I just get the right heading there, it'll be helpful to you. So our first point is a mindset when we witness, and it's to be a cautious mindset. And I've sought to establish that through the words of Christ, when we're to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. So now that comes to a point of application. We're in our workplace, if we're in an area of workplace, that is. Some of us are, some of us aren't. But also when we think of maybe other public areas, areas where we share with other people, what do we do? And when it comes to maybe Muslims, if we work among them or we live among them, what do we do? Well, let's remind ourselves what the very mind of God is from the very beginning of Genesis. The Lord planted man to be a man of labour and work. And that has never changed. I know people wanted to change, but that has never changed. The Lord Jesus Christ reminds us we have obligations as citizens. We pay our taxes. We're under those who have authority. If then our attitude at work is one where we neglect hours of work, portions or chunks of our work, because we say to ourselves, you know, I have to witness to that Muslim. I have to speak to that individual. In fact, what we're doing is neglecting our calling that God has given us to be within our workplace. Now again, we must qualify what we say. If a Muslim or another person of another faith comes alongside and speaks to you, and that situation or that instance with Victoria there that I mentioned maybe has similar characteristics to this, but if someone comes to you and speaks to you and asks questions concerning your faith, of course you have to give an answer. It would then become wrong just to clam up and to hold back and to withhold. But that's one issue. That's, I suppose, in many ways an isolated instance. There are those of misguided zeal, and I think it's well meant. Like I said, I think many people start out like this, and I know I did myself. And I look back and think, no, that was the wrong thing that I did. And because of this zeal to serve the Lord, they neglect their obligation in their workplace. And they therefore abandon a cautious mindset, which is a God-given mindset. Now, people will object on this line of thinking, and they will say, well, you know, that's not right, because surely it's more important to evangelize because people are dying in their sin. Well, again, we can answer that. It's a true point when it comes to a general thing. People are dying in their sin. But let's remember, our word, as we evangelize, if we're thinking maybe in a general way as we apply it to Muslims, our word will carry far more weight and authority when the person we want to speak to about Christ, if it be a Muslim, sees that we're not people who are evading or avoiding our work, but that we're hard working and we're diligent and we're honest. And then when opportunity arises, when we speak, the actions confirm the word and back the word up. Furthermore, there's always time afterwards. There's always time beforehand. Sometimes I wonder those who are so keen to evangelize in the hours of work are maybe less keen to do it on the Saturdays. And when there's spare time on their hands and they do other things, is it right that we waste our work time and then use our leisure time as we wish? You see, we need to adopt a cautious mindset if we are to witness to a Muslim. We need to be cautious of maybe potential problems that may arise. And so wisdom is needed before the Lord. There needs to be a compassionate mindset as well. A compassionate mindset. And again, what I'm saying in this first point is more of a general theme that could apply to witnessing to anyone, and I'm very much aware of that, but it's applicable to the Muslim as well. A compassionate mindset. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, or concerning Christ in Matthew 9:36, when he saw the multitudes. Now remember, he knew everything about the multitudes. He knew each individual. He knew where they were. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Think again of our message on Sunday evening when the man of Gadara was told to go home and tell them about how God had had compassion on him. And he was to be compassionate as a result. This may well represent one of the hardest of barriers to overcome. Because we can get embroiled when it comes to witnessing to a Muslim in matters that we should not become embroiled in. Maybe political issues. Or we tend to find the cultural differences very hard to overcome. Or whenever instances arise, when we think of terrorism and so forth, affiliated with various branches of Islam, and we see these things manifest themselves, of course they have a very strong influence upon us. Oh, that we would remind ourselves of the mind of Christ, that there is to be a compassion. This is not a condoning of their religion, or a condoning of their actions, or a condoning of anyone's action, for that matter, if it's contrary to God, but to manifest a compassionate heart as Christ did. I say this because sometimes, as I've seen, and even recently someone was saying the same thing to me and I didn't quite agree with what they were saying, it seems to be the case that some people believe it more important to win an argument than to win a soul. To win some line of thinking and prove a point rather than probe the heart. I would rather probe the heart than prove a point. I'd rather win a soul than win an argument. If I have to leave thinking to myself, you know, didn't quite get that across that I wanted to, but if I knew that they were left with their hearts challenged as to their standing before God, a greater work has been done. It does not mean that there is no place for what we call apologetics. I'm a firm believer in its place within the Christian church. We ought to state our defense of the gospel and do it clearly and without shame. But apologetics, or the defense of the gospel, will not create new life in the soul. Maybe a means by which God works, but it's not the means by which God will save. You see, if our communication is cold and hard, if it's almost ruthless, if you can understand what I'm saying, what effect will it have? It must be a compassionate mindset. That's our first point, our mindset when witnessing. Secondly, our preparation before witnessing. Our preparation before witnessing. I'm not talking about getting dressed and all those sorts of things and different ideas. I'm talking about a different type of preparation altogether. But again, we might ask the question, do we have to prepare? Should we really prepare when it comes to witnessing to a Muslim or for anyone for that matter? And we may well quote scripture in our defense. For example, the words of Jesus in Luke 21, 14 and 15. The Lord Jesus said, settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate before what you shall answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist. And maybe for some people they think, you know, I don't need to do any sort of study, any sort of research, any sort of consideration of what I believe, because in that moment, it will just all come out my mouth. Well, that sounds noble. It sounds very spiritual. But they forget that the ones that whom Christ speaks to were people that were diligent. They wanted no more. They were disciples. They were learners of Christ. And of course, the Holy Spirit who indwells us will teach us, but only as long as he teaches us with the word of God that we know in our heart. So, yes, what Christ says is true in that sense, but we must understand in what way. Again, remember how God said to Moses many, many years ago in chapter 4 of Exodus in verse 12. He said, now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say. So why do we have to prepare? We prepare because it belongs to our responsibility. God says he'll be with our mouth. But as we know in other areas of the Christian life, God is with those that prepare themselves and seek him. And like Moses, a man that was close to the Lord, God says, I'll be with you. Preparation is not to be dispensed with. It's an important part of any type of work for the Lord. And it goes in hand with relying upon the Lord. So what should we prepare? First of all, we prepare ourselves before the Lord. Prepare yourselves before the Lord. Before we do any other type of preparation, we prepare our hearts. We prepare ourselves. And we remember that when we are dealing with a Muslim or any individual for that matter, we are engaging in a spiritual activity. We're dealing with spiritual things. And to engage in conversation about someone's soul and the claims of Christ is not talking about the weather, time of day or holidays. And the sense of gravity is heightened when we know that we're dealing with a person, in particular, say for example, a Muslim, who we know has a very strong conviction about what they believe. And so we're dealing with matters that are very grave and very serious. And surely then we must be prayerful. We must come to God and we say, Lord, give me opportunities. Give me a chance to speak and to know what to say. Say the words of Isaiah 50 verse 4 when he speaks of praying for a tongue of the learned. That he should know how to speak a word in season. Oh, it would be so good for any Christian to mimic that type of praying of Isaiah. Lord, the tongue of the learned, the lip of the holy, give these things to me that I might learn to speak a word in season. And just like disciples, when we are prepared like this and go on to witness, I firmly believe that those who will speak to, they will perceive the wisdom of God in us. They will do it. Not only our preparation before God, but also grasping more fully the gospel of Christ. You know, I'm seeking to touch on things that we might not always think about when it comes to dealing with a Muslim. But I do believe these are vital ingredients. Prepare yourselves by grasping more fully the gospel of Christ. Like you say, that's a very obvious observation to make. And we almost take it for granted. But you know, you'd be surprised how many believers, I'm sure you've come across some, and I have, maybe even we think about it ourselves, how many believers, they struggle to witness. Why? Because they have a very poor grasp of what they are meant to believe. And so when it comes, maybe in There's been ones within our youth council, or young ones that I've spoken to in previous occasions, and these are the questions. If I knock the door and it's a Muslim there, it's someone else, well, what do I say? And they ask this question, what do I say in response? And sometimes it boils down to this, that we've never actually understood, or further understood as we should, the very gospel which has saved us and delivered us. The Apostle Paul, he said to Timothy, didn't he, in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able. Remember, the knowledge that Paul had of whom he knew linked in with what he went on to believe afterwards, that Christ is able to keep that which I have committed. But he must know him, and we must know him. He knew who believed. For example, if all we hold to, I'm not saying that you do, but I'm just being general here in my application. If all that we hold to is some vague idea that God loves the sinner, that's all that we think about and all that we suggest, and that salvation is just in a very loose sense, trusting Jesus, and in those concepts, we just think that's it. Mate, we're in for trouble. When it comes to a Muslim confronting us, or anyone for that matter. Because there will be challenges made against our faith in those respects as to, well, if God loves, what about this? If it's a matter of trusting Jesus, what about all those who have and are here and there? And all sorts of objections can arise. Remember, it is essential that the Christian knows the mechanics of the gospel. The mechanics of the gospel of grace. Where do you begin? Begin with God. You begin with the nature of God. If you're to deal with a Muslim, get a grasp of the very nature of the God that you love and worship, the one and true living God. Who he is. All of his eternal, infinite, and unchangeable attributes. Know him. Know your God. Get a hold of Christ, as I've dealt with in other studies, in his person, that the very truths of grace and mercy and what they mean, define them properly, biblically and scripturally, the inward work of what we call regeneration, the outward working of regeneration in a sanctified holy life, faith and repentance and their relationship, and you could go on. Look, if we have a very weak grasp of these things, we will struggle to witness. And we may have experienced it ourselves, and we know others have struggled in that area. Trying to think of an illustration, I suppose the best way is to use ones that have come to my own life recently, but those of us, most of us drive a car, some of us don't, of course, but those of us who have in the past and do drive a car, we all understand that it only takes a very small knowledge of a car to drive it. We just need to know the basic things. The clutch, the brake, the accelerator indicators, how to put the wipers on, different things, where you put the fuel. And as long as we know those things, we can drive along. You know, we can get along perfectly fine. Then it breaks down. And if our knowledge of a car is limited, as mine is to a certain degree, which I'm always very saddened by, because my dad was someone who worked, taught himself mechanics in a car as well as his other occupation, but never passed on the wisdom to me. So I always have to ask him different things. But I'm picking up things more and more, which is good, because my car's playing up terribly the last few days. But if we have very little knowledge and something goes wrong, then, well, we panic. We don't know, is the world going to end? You know, the whole car needs to be completely thrown away. We don't know what to do. We have to go to someone who knows what they're talking about. Because our knowledge stops there as to driving the car. That's all we know. And it's a bit like that when it comes to witnessing and speaking to a Muslim or someone else. If we just know simply ABC. Now, I'm not saying that knowing ABC, the gospel, was to be laughed at or sneered at. But if it's just a very vague understanding of the ABC, we've never gone any further. Well, we'll start to struggle. This is why I'm saying that preparation is knowing your gospel. How can we possibly witness to something we barely know ourselves? So how are we ever going to begin to witness to a Muslim who's going to challenge us in key areas of our faith unless we have an understanding of those key areas? And then also in preparation, there needs to be, in a rightful place, there needs to be a basic understanding of what they believe. A basic understanding of what they believe. I put this one last because I think the second point that I mentioned is the most primary thing. If you know what you believe yourself, that's the best thing you can do. But it does help to have some idea of what the Muslim believes. And I touch on this because as with other religions or cults of men, we need to know where they're coming from. We need to maybe anticipate certain things they're going to say so that we have an answer to give. Remember, when it comes to Islam, their religion is much more than just their religion. It is a culture. It is a legal system when it's under Sharia law. It is a political system that is rolled into one. It is, in a sense, invasive. It is a very broad and strong system that stresses in terms not like we say when it comes to submission to God, but stresses a submission to Allah. And that is to be at the forefront of our minds. You'll often find that a Muslim will challenge you by asking sometimes, well, have you read the entire Quran? And I'm really careful of this, because if I quote maybe something from the Quran, I can't say I've read the whole Quran. I think probably those that want to pursue this line of apologetics, they should, and rightly so. They should go very deep into it. I haven't. I've read portions here and there, like probably like most of us have. But if someone asked me that question, well, I haven't. But let that not be a hindrance to you, because it's likely the case they haven't read the whole Bible. And they may have only read parts of the Bible, or rather they've been given certain parts to read, or they've heard by hearsay certain things about the Bible. So it's not something to be intimidated by. Muslims do use, and I think this is worth keeping in mind, they do use similar terminology as the Christian does. And that can be a difficult thing at first. They will speak about things such as sin. They will speak about concepts of salvation or heaven or paradise, hell and one God and law and punishment. And these are things that at the outset we say, well, that's similar to what we believe. But remember, their thinking behind the teachings is very different in most cases. Again, this then goes back to our previous point. If you know your Bible and if you study your word, then you come to know the very doctrines of the Word of God. And then you can compare one with the other. And I'll give you an example where this is applicable. The doctrine of sin and where man is in relation to sin. What does Islam teach? Muslims teach and believe that a person is born sinless. That's what they teach. That they have no acceptance of the idea of what we call original sin. On this basis, it's a logical basis in many respects. On this basis, they believe then a person can help themselves in reference to their salvation. Because all sin is to them is purely and simply action. It is not nature. So therefore, in conjunction with submission to Allah and in faith, as they would understand the concept of that word, there must be a living out of good works, and at the end of the day, God and Allah, in their eyes, will weigh up the good and the bad, and the decision will be made. So while they will admit to the word of sin, and they will say, yes, sin is an act, because in one sense sin is an act, they do not hold to the biblical doctrine of original sin. That is, we are born with a sinful nature. That's a good place to engage a Muslim in conversation. It is good for us to quote such words as Psalm 51 verse 4. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Why is this so important? Because we're dealing with nature, not just with action. That means the salvation of the gospel is an entirely different matter to the Christian than it is to the Muslim. Because our nature needs to be changed. Just the acts of sin that need to be dealt with and punished, but there needs to be a changing of our nature. There is that inward change or the shifting of our will and disposition when the Holy Spirit dwells within, regenerates and gives us life. And that is alien to the Muslim. So instead of going down sort of rabbit trails and going after other thoughts, you can draw to their attention something they accept, that is sin, and then you'll come and say, well, this is what the Bible says, it's our nature. And out of a sinful nature we act accordingly. That means if we become new creatures in Christ, we act accordingly. And we live out the gospel. And that's something they don't know. It's strange to them. And lastly, this evening, and I'll finish here, our method when we witness, our method as we witness. What do we do? What approach should we make? And maybe other helpful tips as I finish here as to what we should say when witnessing to a Muslim. Now, I believe, as with other conversations, that there are some things that you should avoid. I don't know if you'll always agree with me on these things, so you're very welcome to contradict me. You have that freedom to do that, of course. That doesn't mean you're right, but you have the freedom to contradict me this evening. But I personally believe, and I've always held this, that it's not worth attacking Muhammad. When I say that, I say it for a reason. Not because he's right, because he's not. Not because he's a prophet, because he's not. Not because there's some honour on the name of Muhammad, because there isn't. And when you study his life and you analyse the history of Islam and how it begins, the origins are bathed in blood. And it doesn't matter what spin or what perspective people try to give, that is the clear facts of history. So the reason why I say it is not because of any defence of Muhammad, but because I just think it alienates the Muslim from the very beginning. If he is to be discussed at all, which at times it is appropriate, it is best done by contrasting him with the Lord Jesus Christ. And to remind the Muslim that Christ is not just a prophet, as they sometimes try to nobly suggest. And they come almost sometimes with the thinking that, you know, they're giving respect to Christ. No, they're not giving respect to Christ. They're putting him down. They're dethroning him. He is the Son of God. He's God the Son. He is the mighty God. He is the everlasting one. He is the ancient days. He's not just a prophet. And so where you would start would be to maybe begin with the likes of Hebrews. There's an excellent treatise and explanation of the preeminence of Jesus Christ. It's a book that would confront any false religion. It's such a powerful portion of God's word. So maybe avoid attacking Muhammad purely from the angle of just wanting to get one over someone else. I'm not sure if it's worth going down that angle. Keep in mind that one Muslim is going to be different from another Muslim. I think I dealt with this one time on a Sunday about is ISIS a true reflection of Islam, and we dealt with that matter. But we do have to remember that one Muslim is going to be different from the other. And it's the same under broad Christianity. Under the banner of very general, nominal Christianity, we're very different from other people down the road. And that is to be kept in mind. So how do we deal then with the individual Muslim? It is best to get to a place within their faith and religion where there is a common theme that every Muslim will adhere to and hold to. Because then you're consistent in your argument and your reasoning. And that brings us to a last thought that I trust will be helpful to you. Keep the conversation. I think there's one thing that you can do. And there'll be many things that might be trapped and we struggle with, because they will throw up objections and they'll throw up details and they'll quiz you about certain things about the Bible. But here's one thing that you can do that I think will be greatly beneficial and honourable to the Lord. Keep the conversation around the subjects of assurance of salvation and the forgiveness of sin. Do you know why? Because they have no answer for it. No answer. So we sang that hymn about the pardoning God. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Who has grace so rich and free? Certainly Allah. There is no forgiveness with him. There is no existence in him. Muslims believe that one must be sorry. They teach this in the Quran and in the Hadith, the writings of Muhammad. Muslims believe that one must be sorry for sin and repent of sin, but they have no thought or acceptance of a payment or a ransom for sin. So remember that distinction. They speak of being sorry for sin. They would even employ words like repentance from sin and of sin. But there is no payment for sin. There is no dealing with sin as such. That means they have no saviour from sin. We read there from Isaiah, didn't we? Chapter 45. And we read those words in verse 21. When the Lord says, tell ye, bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient times? Who hath told it from that time? Haven't I the Lord? There is no God else beside me. Listen to these words. A just God. And a saviour. That's our God. That's the God. Just and able to save to the uttermost. And the Lord says, there is none beside me. For that reason and many reasons. Muslims do not have a saviour. Forgiveness then is a very arbitrary thing in their eyes. And they're not assured of it. They're not guaranteed of it. They don't know it. In fact, they find the message that we preach in the cross and the Christ of the cross offensive. They find it almost an affront that one should die for others. But again, just like atheists and those of other similar types of way of thinking and philosophy, they understand what that message is about in all the wrong way. Because they miss out the doctrine of substitution, the vicarious atonement. All they see it is one who didn't deserve to die, dying for other people. And they don't see the imputing of sin and the imputing of righteousness, of God remaining just and justifying the unbelievers. And so we can speak to the Muslim and we can push them in this area. We can probe them. If they speak to you, and you ask them about their forgiveness of sin. Ask them, do they know they're forgiven? And all they, at best, they'll answer is, well, I hope. All we can do in hope. Then all we have to say is this, well, why should God forgive you? And for that matter, why should God forgive anyone? And then you start to have the thinking there. Because being sorry for sin has never been enough in the history of humanity, has it? Every Muslim, I trust, I can say this, every Muslim will agree that if a man or a woman is found guilty of a crime, they must serve justice. In fact, many areas of their teaching become very extreme when it comes to the enforcing of that principle. But they will adhere to that thought that if someone is found guilty, they must serve justice. And it's not enough if someone murders someone else just to say, you know, I'm sorry. The crime has to be punished, irrespective of how sorry you are. But they don't carry it through to God. So when it comes to God's law being broken or violated, it now becomes something altogether different. I'll be forgiven just because God can forgive. And if I say I'm sorry, I'm sorry. But what about your sin? Has it been punished? Has it been dealt with? In other words, they hold a higher standard for law among men than law before God. And therefore they are contradicting to themselves. The gospel, as a unique message that is like no other message, tells us that God's law is satisfied in Christ in what we often say precept and penalty. The law of God is fulfilled actively by the obedience of Jesus Christ. The penalty of our sin is dealt with in the death of Christ, by him bearing our sin and our guilt and our shame and taking the equivalent of hell into his very soul and being forsaken of God. Sin is dealt with. It's punished. God is both just, remains just. There is no deviation from his nature. He is God and remains God. At the same time, he justifies the one who believes. What is the result? Romans 5:1 tells us, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. A Muslim does not have peace with God. They might speak of a peace because of their religion and they're praying five times a day, but it's not peace born out of being right with God. Remember, Christian, that's what the great blessings you have. When I say that you have peace with God, it's not me saying to you, you know, when you go through life, it's always going to be a sense of serenity that overflows your soul, because it's not the case. Peace with God for you is that at the end of all things, it is well with my soul. I'm right with God. And of all the things that you could talk about to Muslim, and maybe things that you've thought in your mind already, that there is the heart. That's the heart. And remember, believer, get to the heart. Deal with assurance. Deal with forgiveness. Deal with the nature of God. Deal with Christ as the only Saviour. And as we thought about at the beginning of our study, we know that there needs to be care and caution taken. We know that there's a great danger for Muslims when they are converted. But my, what a prospect. Just think about it. All around us, the many there are in this region in which we live, it would be like an earthquake. Let's be in prayer much for the conversion of the lost. I trust that God will bless those few thoughts for us this evening. Amen.